Good morning. Hope you've had a good weekend and that things will continue on and that you'll come back for our worship service tonight. We'll be talking about the three seats in the house and Jesus. Interesting story found in Luke chapter 14. So I hope that you'll be a part of that and then come and enjoy a wonderful Christmas party later on tonight. Larry, are you decorating a cake? Not today. Well, we'll have a good time doing that as well. We're grateful for visitors in the house. My good friend Gary Scarborough from the Killen area is here. Hope that you'll get to meet him. And we're glad that others are here as well. Perhaps you've heard the statement before. I came, I saw, and I conquered. You ever thought about where that statement originated? I Googled it this past week and found out that the phrase is popularly attributed to Julius Caesar in the year 47 A.D. He used that phrase in a letter that he wrote to the Roman Senate in regards to a quick victory that he had accomplished against some of his enemies. I started thinking about that statement, and I thought, you know, that could be used in reference to our Lord that we have sung about today. Jesus came, Jesus saw, and he conquered. And in a day and age and time in which people are thinking about our Lord in regards to being in a manger, I'd like for us to think about the entirety of his life and his ultimate purpose for coming to this earth. For in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so I'd like for us to think about this thought. Jesus came into this world. It doesn't take long in the reading of God's Word to find that our Father saw fit to send his Son into this world. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the hint of that idea comes about in regards to what God was intending to do. You see, Satan had tempted the first family to be involved in sin by eating of that forbidden fruit. And now here God is wanting mankind to know that there's going to be a remedy for sin. And it's going to be in the very nature of his own Son. What did he say in that prophecy? "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What did our Lord mean by that? There would be hatred between those who would follow after God and those who would follow after Satan. And there would be hatred between those who follow the seed, the ways of Satan, and the seed of woman. Who else in this world has ever been born into this world without the intervention of a man? Only one, and that is Jesus Christ. And so he's referring to Jesus here in the very first pages of God's Word. The heel of our Lord will be bruised. That is a momentary time of pain because of that great agony on the cross that he would endure for you and for me for a period of 3 days. But with his resurrection from the dead, there would be that death-like blow to the head and to the work of Satan. And so early in the pages of God's Word, there is this idea that Jesus is coming. The Bible also says in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, that Jesus would come out of the tribe of Judah. There in that prophecy, the scepter, that symbol of royalty, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver, but from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall be the obedience of the people. Christ, not just by coincidence, But as the Bible would say, hundreds of years before he's born, it's going to come out of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to bring Shiloh. Shiloh means a place of rest for his people. And it's more than ironic that hundreds of years later, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "There remaineth therefore now a rest for the people of God." Hebrews talks about what our Lord was going to do by him coming to this world, bringing rest and peace to his people. If you look at the Old Testament, there are 300 different prophecies about the coming of Jesus. Some of them are hundreds of years in advance, saying that he is coming to this world. And he would come in a most unique way, through the birth of a woman who had no intervention of a sexual nature with any man. Isaiah 7, verse 14. 700 years before the birth of our Lord, Isaiah 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." The word here for virgin, Hebrew word amma. Throughout the pages of God's Word, even though folks have tried to say, well, this was just nothing but a good woman, and so that's why she was chosen. No. The word, every time it is used, refers to a woman who is a virgin, who is morally pure, who has had no intervention with mankind of a sexual nature. A virgin shall conceive. That's a miracle. Matthew's account would tell us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, that she would be found with child by the Holy Spirit. It was something God ordained for this woman to become expectant with child. She'd bear a son, and his name would be Emmanuel. The name means God with us. How wonderful that Jesus would come in this most unique way. And then there in Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogical record of the birth of Jesus. It's the legal genealogy of Jesus, not Joseph. Joseph was not the biological father of our Lord. And if you look there in Matthew chapter 1 at that genealogy, you find the names of five women. Interestingly enough, the Son of God had five women that were a part of his genealogical record. Four of them are non-Hebrews. Three of them had tarnished sexual histories in their past. Tamar and Rahab, that is mentioned there in Matthew 1, were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. And Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then the fifth, of course, is Mary. Three of them with tarnished sexual histories. But our God, as Matthew writes this account, wants their names to be put in the genealogical record of our Lord. Why? To suggest the idea that Jesus, whose name means salvation, would have the ability to heal all families, regardless of how fractured or how sinful they might have been. And so we know the story of how our Lord is brought into this world. He and Mary and Joseph, who had married Mary, are placed in a barn there in Bethlehem. Bethlehem meant house of bread, but spiritually the people were starving. And yet here was Jesus, the Son of God, that was going to be born in their very town. But you know the story. They had no room for them in the end. And so they go into a barn, and there he is delivered. And there he is placed in the manger, a nice word for a feed trough. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, being brought in this world in such a lowly state, But we know the story, how that later on wise men from Media come to worship him, bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh. Isn't it ironic that our Lord at his birth is given myrrh, that beautiful smelling fragrance, and at his death, his body is also lathered with myrrh when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would attend to his body after his death. Jesus came. He came to the world at just the right time. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons." Jesus was born at a historical time called the Pax Romana, the Great Peace. Rome was in charge of the world. There weren't many skirmishes going on, and therefore Jesus could grow and thrive without any outside intervention at that time. Jesus came. But secondly, Jesus saw. What did our Lord see? Jesus saw people burdened with the struggles of the life that they lived. Several times in the Gospels, you find a statement, moved with compassion. And it's often used in reference to our Lord as he saw the problems of the people and tried to fix their hurts as the great physician, not only taking care of them physically, but also spiritually. In Mark 6, verse 34, it says that Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude coming unto them. And he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Remember the great invitation that our Lord offered to his people and to us as well? You see, Joseph, the one who had married his mother, was a carpenter by trade. And he had taught that same carpenter to his son, Jesus. And thus Jesus had grown up in that wood shop and knew about the idea of working together. And the idea of oxen, long before the names, the word synergy came into process. It was the idea that two animals would work best together when they were joined together, when they came together and used each other's strength to work and to pull the load. And so in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus, having seen the struggles that the world brought to the people of his day and of our day, said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Look at that word, those words again, and understand what he's saying. Take my yoke. In other words, be yoked with me. Be joined together with me and learn from me. Let me show you how to pull. Let me show you how to work in this life successfully. Let me show you how to deal with the problems of this world. And in these verses of Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, here is the only time that Jesus describes himself. "For I am meek," that is, gentle, "and lowly in heart, a servant. And by taking me on and joining yourself with me, I can give you rest unto your souls." He wouldn't be like the ruthless kings of their day or the emperors that would kill someone at the slightest of moments. But here was one who was willing because he saw the struggles of this world and says, if you join yourself with me, if you become yoked with me, I can bring rest, not to your lives, but to your souls. Jesus came and Jesus saw. He saw a world where poverty was rampant, where disease was prevalent, and where the religion of the day was caught up in shameless hypocrisy. Jesus came to heal and to make better the needs of those that were so ruthlessly mistreated. The sick of this world would have been the sick friends that our Lord would have, because he looked for those that were hurting because of the diseases of their day, and he would make them better. In Mark chapter 2, he stops a sermon with a packed audience in a house to heal a paralytic that is dropped into his presence. Remember how he healed him? First of all, he said, son, your sins are forgiven you. And when the people, they're standing, oh, he's blaspheming. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Then he proves that he is God's son by saying, take up your bed, arise, and walk to your home. And the man did. Thus proving the power that he had. Or in Mark 1, he heals a leper that comes into his presence, that calls out to him for mercy and for help. And remember what Jesus did? He could have healed him in a variety of ways, but instead, what does he do? He reaches out, and with that hand, he touches him, and he says, I am willing, you be clean. Why did the Lord touch the leper? I believe it was to show him that this man, the leper, was of worth and value, that he was deserving of being touched, even though his disease would not allow others to touch them. Jesus saw the hurts of others, and he sought to help them. In Luke 8, he meets a man that's coming out of the cemetery, a man with chains hanging on his body, a man that has his clothes completely gone. But he takes care of the demons within his body, and the Bible says that he is now sitting in his right mind. In John chapter 8, Jesus encounters a woman caught in the very actions of adultery, sexual immorality. And yet he tells her, you go and you sin no more. Jesus saw the hurts of others and he tried to heal them. Jesus emphasized the goodness of women in a day and age where women's rights were few and far between. In the first century, a woman's marriage was often contracted by her father and the man that desired to marry her. She had very little to say about it. Once she was married to him, she was the property of her husband. Her main duty in life was to bring sons into the world and remain silent. A woman in the first century could not testify in a court of law. She couldn't attend public meetings with her husbands. She wasn't even allowed to sit with her husbands or her sons in the synagogue. Now, if you take that to the nth degree, does that mean that the father had to take the little baby boy out to change his diapers? I don't know. That's just something to think about. But she couldn't even sit with them in the synagogue. The prayers of a Jewish man in the first century every day would include thanking God that they were not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. But what did Jesus do? He came to the first century and he lifted up the esteem of women of that day. In John chapter 4, he's at that well in Samaria. The Bible suggests there that Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. Here's a woman with a sordid past. She's been married 5 times. She's living with a 6th man. That's not right. And yet Jesus could offer her living water if she could change her way of life. In Mark chapter 5, a woman who had had an issue of blood for years had gone and spent all her living trying to have doctors make her better. Come and touches the hem of the garment of Jesus because she believed that by so doing, she could be made better. Jesus told her, "Your faith has made you well." In Luke chapter 7, Jesus forgives a woman who, because of the sins in her life and her contrition, had been washing the very feet of our Lord at a public feast with the tears that flowed from her eyes. And yet Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Is it more than ironic that at the cross of our Lord, only one male disciple is standing there next to Jesus, and yet there are four women standing there nearby? Jesus saw the struggles of people's life and made them better. Jesus saw the vast hypocrisy of their day and age, where men majored in talking but not in doing the will of God. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, he said, "These people draw nigh to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain, empty, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Over and over again, he would call those that were considered the most righteous of their day as nothing but hypocrites, and sought to bring them back to an understanding of what they needed to be doing. Jesus saw that there was no other way for the sins of mankind to be removed except through the greatest of sacrifices, Himself upon that cross. In Matthew chapter 16, when he asked his disciples, "Who do you think that I am?" And after they tell him what other people think, Peter acknowledges, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then, perhaps midway in the ministry of Jesus' life, there is that statement that's found more than once, but found in Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Back early, at age 12, in the temple, he had told his mother, "Don't you know that I'm here to do my Father's business?" And that business meant that he would have to suffer and die for my sins and for yours, because that was the only atonement for sin. Jesus made that statement earlier in John chapter 3 when he said in verse 14 following, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus saw himself as the way to bring mankind once again yoked with God through the suffering of his death and that blood that would wash away your sins and mine through baptism. Jesus came. Jesus saw. And thirdly, Jesus conquered. What did our Lord conquer? He conquered the chokehold that Satan had over your life and mine because of our fear in death. It was read to us earlier from Hebrews chapter 2, where he says in verse 14 and following, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," that is Jesus, "likewise shared in the same," that is, he lived in a body of flesh, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus conquered the hopelessness that mankind had in that day, and even today, because no one had nothing to look forward to after death except misery and pain. Jesus came that through his death and his resurrection, he could offer to you and to me hope. Hope beyond the grave. That if we would accept that way of life and live it according to his will, being yoked with him as best we can in this life, there would be hope beyond the grave that would encourage us to live that good life. How do you put it in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Think of the hope that oozes out of that great verse as he talks about a better life and mansions that he's preparing for us and being able to live in the presence of Jesus. A member of the church was dying. And on that deathbed, he called for his minister to come and sit with him in those last hours. As the story goes, early in the morning of that next day, out of the darkness of the room that was only dimly lit, the man uttered to the preacher, "What awaits me on the other side?" And as the preacher was about to try to answer that theological question, all of a sudden there was a scratching at the door. And then the door was open, and here came the man's dog, the dog that he loved. And the dog came and quietly sat on the end of the bed. And the preacher said, "Sir, notice what your dog just did. He didn't know who was in this room. He didn't know what was necessarily in this room. All he knew was that you were in this room and he loved you. And he wanted to be by your side. I don't know everything that awaits us on the other side. But I do know that my master, your master, will be there. And that he'll be there with you. And that will be enough." The hope that our Lord gives us. You see, the faithful child of God can make that statement found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The strength of sin is death, and the sting of death is the law. But thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus conquered the hopelessness of a life that is lived only for self. He told us long ago through another king that wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear and respect God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. You now all know of people that live only today for me, myself, and I. They're not concerned about religion. They're not concerned about others. It's all about what they can get for themselves. Long ago, God said, there's more to life than myself. You become yoked with me. I'm lowly in heart. That's who you're supposed to be like. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, how that Jesus condensed all the commandments of the Old Testament into two? How did he put it in verse 37? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is likened to this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This basically, he said, is a commentary of all the law and the prophets. Love God with all that we have and show that love for God by helping in the lives of others. We think about others this time of the year. We're caught up, and rightly so, in trying to see after the needs of others, not just our family, but others as well, and rightly so. Because the Bible says that when we see after the needs of others, loving your neighbor, or those that are even your neighbor, as yourself, is as if you're doing it unto Jesus yourself. How do you put it in Matthew 5:16? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Bible also tells us that for God's children, for those who conquer themselves and give themselves to others and think about others rather than themselves, there is that promise from God. God is not unrighteous to forget your work, your labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and that you do minister. Jesus came, Jesus saw, and Jesus conquered. Oh, what a life He awaits and gives to us if we will but faithfully serve His will and do what He wants us to do. We're about to sing a song that asks the question, why keep Jesus waiting? Wouldn't this be a wonderful day? At a time in which we're thinking about giving, of giving the greatest gift that we have, ourselves, to Jesus. Being yoked with Him through baptism, as we come repenting and confessing the wrong, believing that Jesus is God's Son and admitting that before this audience. What a wonderful occasion that would be. And everything is ready for you to do that today. Or perhaps you're already a child of God, but there's some things in your life that you still need to conquer. There's some vices that you need to give up. There's some problems that still are there that won't allow you to be the Christian that you ought to be. See them for what they are. See them for what they do to you. Begin the process of conquering those wrongs by coming back as an erring child of God, allowing good brethren to pray with you and for you for your forgiveness. A loving Savior who died for you awaits your response right now as we stand and sing.